Many of you will recognize the name of the Christian comedian Tim Hawkins. He is a very talented and funny entertainer. My personal favorite story he tells is about one night after a comedy show he did. He sat down to sign autographs. There were about 100 of his fans. And he was asked at the very beginning to include his favorite Bible verse with his autographs. But his mind blanked, and he jumbled up some of the numbers on the Bible verse so that underneath of his signature, he signed Psalm 38, 7, one of the Psalms. What verses from the Psalm we just read. When he got home, he remembered what he had signed. He pulled his Bible off the shelf, and he looked up Psalm 38, 7. And to his horror, he found that he had sent hundreds of his fans off into the night with one of the worst verses, one of the most stark, memorable verses from Psalm 38 that we read a moment ago. Maybe you noticed it. In the old translations, it sounds even more startling. It reads, and Hawkins tells the story so brilliantly, he reads it in the old translation, "Lo, I have a painful disease in my loins." To hear him tell the story, I can't hear it without tears just streaming down. He's hilarious. He's very talented. What makes it funny in the first place is that we don't really expect to find verses like that in the Bible. But as anybody knows who's tried to study through Scripture or read through Scripture in its entirety in a year, perhaps, you come across some unexpected things. The pages of the Bible contain some things we wouldn't maybe at first expect to find there. What is a verse like that doing in the Bible? When we think of the Psalms, a lot of times we think of those beautiful calendars and the beautiful calendar photos, and we think of rainbows and butterflies and unicorns and all of that sort of thing. And to be sure, those things are alluded to in the Psalms, but our world is not always just full of rainbows and butterflies. And the reality of our experience is addressed in many of these Psalms. In this life, we face suffering. And that is the theme of Psalm 38. It's one of those penitential Psalms that we've been looking at, one of the seven penitential Psalms. This is a Psalm of David, and particularly he calls out three aspects of suffering, this an intense time of suffering in his life. Suffering from failing health, suffering from failing friends, and then suffering brought about at the hands of this mistreatment that he's received from his enemies. So we're going to look at these together with God's blessing today. First, the problem he faces that sets the stage for all of the rest of the suffering in David's description is his own sickness or some physical condition of suffering. His body is afflicted. He repeats in verse 3 and then later in verse 7, "There's no soundness or health in my flesh." There's no rest, literally. There's no shalom in his bones deep down. In verse 5, he describes wounds or sores. Maybe you saw that as we read through. And these wounds or sores, they're not healing. They're seeping. They're festering with some sort of infection. He's hunched over in pain. So much pain that he can't stand upright. He can't extend and make himself straight. And as Tim Hawkins found out that night, his loins, his abdomen is in constant distress. He has no strength. He has no heart. Verse 10, even the light of his eyes has left him. You know, he's got that countenance, that look of a truly profoundly ill person. Now, these things in their particularity are found in all sorts of psalms. You know, it's not uncommon in the psalms to find a groaning in the bones, to find some sort of affliction in the flesh. Even the eyes are referred to, the light of the eyes. You'll see that language. But Psalm 38 has all of them together and then adds on top of them. So the picture here seems to be very strongly literal. You know, this isn't just sort of metaphorical or spiritual suffering David is experiencing. This is, this seems to be pretty clearly a time of physical distress and suffering. In all probability, David was seriously ill here. We're not given any indication as to when this took place and the timeline of David's life, what was going on in the various stages if you studied his life. Was he in a palace? Was he in a cave? Was he in a war camp? We don't know. But he was seriously ill. Based on the description, of course, it's impossible to diagnose, but many have tried and theorized. It could be something like kidney stones. It could be dysentery. He could have bed sores. He could have a bad case of shingles. He could have been injured or have some wound that's now becoming critically infected. Anything like that. These things are nightmares for us when we think of our health today. But just imagine facing them in the ancient world. No pain management like we enjoy and give thanks for in the modern world. We're talking about serious suffering. And on top of all of that physical suffering, there's an added element that intensifies the whole thing for David. We don't know how he knows this, but David repeatedly states in the psalm that he's aware that his illness is the direct consequence of some sin that he's committed. Now, again, got to tread lightly here. We'll talk about some of the cautions in a moment. We're not sure how he knows this. In our day, we all understand there is a set of kind of sins or conditions that we do tend to directly correlate with actions and sinful actions. You know, cirrhosis of the liver is commonly the result of drug and alcohol abuse. You know, there's sort of mental problems and cognitive damage can come also downhill from these things. Venereal diseases, well, they directly result from sexual impurity. There is some scenarios where there's an obvious link, a knowable link. Maybe that's what David is describing here. We don't know for sure. Somehow, though, he knows, the Spirit gives him utterance, and he knows, I am suffering because God's hand is punishing me for a sin I'm guilty of. The stabbing pains in his stomach, he describes as God's arrows piercing him. They're God's arrows. The reason I can't stand up and I'm doubled over in pain is because it's God's hand is pressing me low. That there's no soundness or health in my flesh because God's wrath has driven it away. My sins have compounded. They are more than, they're higher than my head. Now, for obvious reasons, psalms like this are not the most popular psalms. And these issues are not the most popular or common discussion points in the church. But they're real. This kind of suffering is real. You know, the old church saying goes, in a crowd this size, there's got to be at least somebody who is suffering like this, dealing with this sort of level of suffering. Somebody you know right now or maybe in the past have dealt with this level of intense suffering. If you've been there, if you're there right now, Psalm 38 is a psalm, a prayer for you. God has many supports that he offers us in our suffering. There's a whole doctrine, a Christian understanding of the theology of suffering. We couldn't start to unpack it all today. If you need to delve more deeply there, I recommend you take a look at some of the resources in our church library. Two at the top of our list. I talked to Miss Emily and Trevor about it this week. The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, a classic treatment of this. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vroga. And there are many more. Check them out. Very easy in the midst of suffering to become disoriented, to lose your bearings, to stop thinking clearly, solidly. So establish your mind. Take some time and read through some of these resources. Okay, David is suffering physically. He's suffering physically from God's hand. There's a second angle, though, that he mentions to his suffering. It's found in single verse, verse 11. My loved ones and friends withdraw from my disease, my plague. My closest relatives stand off at a distance. He uses this word disease or plague. It's a pretty broad term. It can refer to any kind of sickness that you can see or detect visually. So it's apparent in this description that David, from a distance, he's not healthy. He's ill. And as a result, even his friends have removed themselves from him. His relatives, his loved ones, they're keeping a distance. The second aspect of David's suffering, it's a very significant aspect. It's only covered in a single verse, but it's very important. We're going to come back to it in a minute. The third aspect of the sufferings that he mentions is found in the remainder here of the body, verse 12 through 20. At the same time, David sees his friends, he's aware of his friends and his loved ones withdrawing from him and keeping at a distance. He's equally aware that his opponents, his enemies, are drawing near. They're approaching. Again, he uses that language that we saw earlier in some of the other psalms of snares or traps. Kids remember that word for snare, the snare of the fowler, the traps that his enemies are trying to set. He's a king, remember, David is an anointed king from the time of his youth. So he has very serious enemies or opponents. We might call them today political rivals. But in a monarchy like this, especially the way that things shaked out in David's life, these are kind of mortal enemies. Your life is on the line. These rivals are undermining him. They're going behind his back. He's out of the picture. He's out indefinitely on medical leave, we might say. And so they're able to take advantage of that. He's not able to respond to any of them. He can't stand up for himself. He can't do anything about what they're doing. He's like a deaf and a mute man, he says. I'm handicapped to defend myself in any way right now. But, verse 15, Yahweh is not. Yahweh can hear. Yahweh can see. Yahweh can act. So I hope in my God, he says. He prays, hear me, O God, for I am slipping. My enemies will rejoice and take advantage of my fall. It's a very interesting part of this psalm because on the one hand, David is very open. He is admitting that he is suffering as a result of some sin that he's committed. He says this up front and then again at the end, I know that God has brought this suffering into my life because I deserve it. It's somehow he knows it's the direct consequence of the sins I've committed. And yet, he's able to pray and ask for protection against his enemies. The enemies are not opposing him because of that sin. That's not part of it. They're against him because of good that he's done. He says in verse 20, they're the kinds of people who return evil for good. So in the midst of this suffering that he knows he deserves, he still is able to pray, God, defend me from these wicked men, my enemies. I heard recently a rabbi who quoted from this psalm when he was giving an address about some Israeli hostages who've been taken by Hamas. And it was a very appropriate use of this psalm. I mean, these people are like terrorists, really wicked men. They add to David's suffering. And so he concludes his song by praying, Yahweh, do not forsake me, nor be far from me. Hurry, help me, Lord, my Savior, my salvation. Very fitting ending to this urgent prayer. Okay, what are its lessons for us? Two lessons, and then we'll close. First of all, right off the bat, I need to make an important clarification. And that is this, not all sickness or suffering are the direct result of some personal sin you've committed. God does not punish all of us every time we're ill or every time we're suffering. It is not, in every case, the direct result of God's punishment on us for some sin we've committed. Suffering is always the result of some sin, but it doesn't necessarily have to be your suffering as the result of your sin. Some can be. Some may not be. Jesus taught this. I'm very grateful for that in our gospel lesson. Hopefully you heard that in Luke 13. Calamity had befallen many recently when Jesus was addressing his disciples in Luke 13. Remember, you heard about, there was a sort of an attack. Some soldiers had attacked a group of pilgrims who were making their offerings and killed a bunch of them in this attack. A bunch of them lost their lives. And Jesus said, you know, when things like this happen, you think it's because those men were worse sinners than anybody else here? There was a, maybe we would call it a construction accident. The Tower of Siloam had fallen and 18 people had died in that collapse. And Jesus said, you think that sort of thing happens and it's proof that those people really deserved it more than anybody else that was standing around there? No, Jesus says, that's not how it works. So we've got to get that squared away in our thinking. But that's not the totality of what Scripture tells us. There is also another category. There are some times when God does bring punishment into our lives, or at least some level of suffering as a result of our need, our sin, our lack. How can we tell the difference? The only way I know of to tell the difference is through an attitude of prayer, a continual attitude of prayer, and an openness to the correction of God. A continual posture of repentance, a willingness to repent. Prayer is inviting God into any situation, particularly for the situation of your suffering heart. Prayer yields the floor to God. It gives him permission to do whatever he wills. Reformed teacher, many of you know and appreciate, James Montgomery Boyce, very helpfully has given four questions to ask in a time of suffering or sickness. Four questions to ask. Here they are. Have I sinned? Number one, have I sinned or gotten off track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? So is this setback God's way of getting me back on track into fellowship with him? Just asking it outright. Number one, the voice warns with many other wise voices, don't get morbidly introspective. Don't go too deep down to the third and fourth level of, I think, well, maybe, well, there was that one time, you know, that's not what we're talking. We're talking about, do we have hidden sins? Do we have secret, unconfessed sins? Often God will use sickness or suffering to bring those to the fore. So we can no longer, we have to deal with them. First question. Second question, is God using this illness to trim off some rough edges of my personality to develop a more Christ-like character in me? And, you know, I've heard this quoted many times, and that's always the one when it's quoted, it's like, yeah, it's really hard to say no to that. That one applies a lot of the time. Using this illness to trim off my rough edges, make me more Christ-like in my character. Okay, three, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and his wisdom may be glorified? And that one is connected with the fourth and final. Is it a place, is this suffering a place for me to show that I love God for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material or physical benefits he might give me? And of course, we think about those last two. Is this really just a stage to showcase God's glory and his name to be magnified and glorified? And do I get to show that I love God, not because he does this for me and so I will give this, but I love him because he is worthy of it, and I love him for who he is? Because you think of Job and the lessons contained there. Okay, very valuable. I've listed those on the back of the sermon handout for you to review and think through. Honest prayer, very important in times of suffering. These are important for us. Hard questions like this are important for us because in our culture, there is a tendency toward, we resort to things like, very quickly, victimhood status, or defensiveness of some kind. And those often become an obstacle to repentance. You know, kind of the chief calling of Christians in our life, repentance. Very hard to repent if your first instinct is to claim to be a victim or to set up defenses. They make you much more inclined to what Scripture calls hard-heartedness, sadly. So lean in the opposite direction. Open your heart to God in times of suffering. Look for God's work in those seasons. Our culture is also very pragmatic, very results-oriented, and in many instances, that's wonderful. Suffering is often seen through one lens, and that is suffering is a problem to be solved, to be fixed. And to be sure, when I'm suffering, that tends to be how I think of it. And I want to be surrounded by people. I want my doctors to be thinking of it that same way. This is a problem and it's got to be fixed. Stat. Jesus is not entirely opposed to this way of thinking. I mean, just think of this gospel lesson we saw today. There's a beautiful theme of 18-ness there in Luke 13. And that woman had been afflicted for 18 years. Maybe she had some sort of debilitating scoliosis or something. She's hunched over, unable to right herself. Jesus sees this and heals her. He fixes it. Christians have, for centuries, been following his example of compassion and doing whatever they can to alleviate the sufferings of others, to bring healing. Every time the gospel goes into a land, with it go efforts to bring healing and compassion. Mercy ministries, hospitals are founded. But sometimes, human suffering is simply not solvable. Now, sometimes God will bring suffering into your life that cannot be fixed. Not, at least not in this life. And in those instances, it becomes a kind of a Christian calling. Suffering itself becomes sanctified and part of our calling. Now, outside of the Christian understanding of these things, what are your options? You don't have many good options. You have bitterness, you have despair, you have some, you know, you could try stoicism, maybe, or some form of escapism. But within the Christian faith, suffering can be borne and even redeemed with a dignity and a faith and a hope. There were all sorts of examples of this. Years ago, I was thinking about it this week, years ago, John Piper wrote a famous book called Don't Waste Your Life, and it became a bestseller worldwide, was translated, and became very, very popular, not just in Christian circles, outside of Christian circles. Many people read it, interacted with the gospel for the first time because of that book. Years go by, and then John Piper, Pastor Piper, is diagnosed with cancer. And through his journey with cancer, he ended up writing another small book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And the title of that book says it all. Actually, for him, he learned that having cancer brought opportunities, that this was something God had given to him. It could be wasted. There were things there for him to gain. Jesus conquered death by death. Samuel Rutherford put it this way: it is in the cellar of afflictions that God keeps some of his finest wine. So in seasons of suffering, callings of suffering, bear that in mind. Open your heart to God. Okay, finally, lesson number two. The structure of this psalm highlights the middle verse, as so often we'll see. The structure there, I tried to mirror that in the bulletin. The middle verse that I alluded to earlier, that little single verse, verse 11. My friends and my loved ones have abandoned me. Even my relatives are standing far off. That suffering David experienced so acutely, that verse stands out from all the rest in the very middle and the center. The abandonment that David felt. It teaches us that not only do we need to be careful to respond biblically to our own times of suffering, we need to be careful to respond biblically to the sufferings of others, those around us, our friends, our loved ones, our relatives. Because there's something in us all that instinctively shrinks back and withdraws from others when they are sick or when they suffer. Derek Kidner, Bible scholar, he writes, he's from Britain, so he uses funny words like this. It is ironical that the more a person needs human support, the less, by his abnormality, he naturally attracts it. It's the gospel that has done the most to change this. So David most needs his friends and his loved ones, but they're nowhere to be found. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls his disciples in the opposite direction. This Lenten season we're in right now is the perfect season to up our game in this, to make room for things like this. Have you noticed how long our list of names and prayers for healing has gotten in this season? It's almost as if God has given us a season of an increased opportunity to reach out in prayer and love. Write notes. Go visit. Sit down and talk. Encourage those who are suffering. Take advantage of that. As a reminder, this is the primary idea behind Christian fasting. There is an element there of Christian fasting that we do to buffet our body, to bring it under control. That's true. But the primary idea is to make room. It's clearing out otherwise fine, good, normal things and making room for the really fine, the deeply good things that just tend to sort of get crowded out. I would pick up the phone and call so-and-so to check on them, but I just can't seem to find the time right now. I'm so busy. I would write that card. I should have sent flowers. I should drive over. I should visit that widow. But it's just like one thing after the next. I can't seem to find time. That's what Lenten fasting is all about. Giving up some of those normal things that are fine and good, but giving those up for a time and making room for those abnormal but really truly important things. Jesus called his disciples to overcome our sort of natural, maybe we'd say psychological, that instinctive predisposition we are to avoid sickness and suffering. We all want an invitation to the party. We all want to be included in celebrations together. But remember what Jesus said about his party and his celebration. In Matthew 25, and I'll leave you with this. Jesus is inviting the nations to his party. But at the door, he checks them. Remember this in Matthew 25? He says, only sheep are allowed in here. Goats, not allowed. No goats, only sheep. And how does Jesus say he can tell the difference between the sheep and the goats? He says, well, one of the telltale signs is that the sheep visit others when they're in suffering. Whenever you visit the least of my brethren in their sickness, in their affliction, Jesus says, when you join them, even just momentarily in that suffering, you are visiting me. So enter into the sufferings of others. It will mean just a little taste of entering into the sufferings of Christ, partaking in just little doses, small measures in those sufferings. It's a heavy thing, but as many of you know, it's a good thing. I don't think it's ever happened that a Christian saint has walked out of a hospital room, walked out of the nursing home, hung up the phone after a conversation with a Christian friend who's suffering, and not been benefited in their soul by it. This is what Christ calls us to do. Visit, write cards, write letters, send a note of encouragement with scriptures and assurance of prayers. Don't withdraw, don't abandon. The glory of God is revealed to us and in us when we open our hearts to him in the face of suffering. This is often where he meets with his people. This is often where he does his work. He purifies, he strengthens us, he sanctifies and redeems afflictions. So turn off the TV, put down the cell phone, take a few minutes, sacrifice. Always pray, pray without ceasing. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me now. Father in heaven, many of us know what it is to feel your hand of affliction. Many of us have walked through this experience ourselves or with others, with loved ones. Oftentimes, we are at a loss why we suffer or why others do. We see these things around us. We pray, Father, that according to your word, you would draw near to those who need you, that you would be a very present help in times of suffering to your people. I pray also, Father, that you would strengthen us and bless us in fulfilling your calling, being the hands and feet, the ministering presence of your Son, our Lord, to those around us, our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends and family, as you call them through seasons of suffering. Help us to do that faithfully. And there in your cellar of affliction, Father, cause us to join in and share in your choicest vintages. We ask this in Jesus our Lord. Amen.